Sometimes his love just makes you tremble inside, doesn't it? Well, I guess that settles that. That's too cute. Well, are you glad you came tonight? Don't get somber on me. His love is to bring us joy. Amen. You guys are too quiet. Now, what was this about Mona? Oh, I know. She was calling the bride to the groom. Or was it she was calling the groom to the bride? Yes, that's what it was. She was announcing with the voice of the sounds of many voices. Oh, waters. Thunders. Was it waters? Mona, one of the chief archangels, right? Important messenger, I'm sure. For those of you who just joined us, we might get a new announcer next week. Well, God is good. We're talking about how to get close to God, how to walk in the deep places with God. And it's amazing that for the most part, the church doesn't seem to understand that the major centrality of our calling is really to know Him. And there are so many people who pray, people who call themselves intercessors. And sometimes some of them pray a lot. But when they come out of the prayer closet, there is one who does not pray at all in their character. And they wonder why God is not opening doors of relationship and insight and understanding of Himself, when in fact their character is the very reason why He can't give them the enjoyment of the relationship that they seek. So in walking with Jesus and walking with him in the high places, deep places, broad places, whatever you want to call it, prayer is chief. It is absolutely critical. No one enters into the heart of God but through prayer. A love affair with his word also is very important. But putting those two things at the base as a foundation, we must build upon the relationship with character. And if you want to go deep in God according to the way you want to walk with him, your character must correspond. If you want to go high in God, you must go low before man and before God. Because the Bible tells us to humble ourselves, and he will lift us up in due season. What you see in the church is a lot of lifting ourselves up. And as we lift ourselves up, the Bible promises he will humble us. So, you know, it just is such a waste of time and energy to lift yourself up when he's in the business of humbling. And it's extreme wisdom to humble when he's in the business of lifting up. So the best place you can ever be to walk with God is on your face, in your heart, and in your life. Walking prostrate before him as one who is so needy of him, his grace, his love, his wisdom, that there just isn't time or energy to lift yourself up. I'm going to tell you a secret. How many of you are familiar with Catherine Coleman and her great ministry? A lot of things were said about her in her last days here on this earth. Who really understands some of the decisions she made and some of the ways that she walked? Who understands? But I can tell you one thing about her that says an awful lot. She was used mightily by the Lord. She walked with an anointing I don't think anyone has touched since her passing. She had a powerful, powerful presence of God that rested upon her life. Not just an anointing, but his presence. So that when you walked into the service, you weren't so much expecting Catherine Coleman as you were expecting the presence of God. And that's, to me, a far greater weight than simply carrying an anointing. So as it would turn out, she was behind the stage, behind, I don't remember where she was, but wherever it was, when she went out, she would be going out on the stage in front of a curtain. And at this particular moment, nothing had started. The service had not begun. The worshipers, the worship leaders, the singers were going to begin their part of the service in just moments. And a Catholic priest, actually, accidentally found himself back in the section where she was in prayer behind the curtain. You know, like back a ways. And she went to where she went because she knew she would get quite loud before it was over. And she didn't want to be heard. So she was actually back there hiding. When he walked in the room, unbeknownst to her, he found her plastered against the wall, crying out in tears of anguish, "I am nothing. I am nothing. Nothing but your humble servant. Lord, do not take your spirit from me." And she humbled herself, and she humbled herself. She wept and she cried. She pleaded and she begged. "I am nothing. I can do nothing without you. I cannot do anything without you. Please don't take your spirit from me. Let me have your spirit this night." She would plead. "I need you. I need you. I am nothing. These people have come from all over, not to see me, but to see you. Please let me have your spirit." And she would just, in tears of anguish, keep crying out in that same way until his spirit would come upon her and she would collapse to the floor under the weight of it. I've heard many things about her in my lifetime. I don't really listen to any of it. Anyone who stands behind the stage and cries out to him like that has wisdom in her heart. And if she made mistakes, they were forgiven every night. She never came out without him. Amen. I think if any member of the church would have the wisdom that Catherine Coleman had, the church would be a much better place to live. Don't you think? When we lift ourselves up, there is a bringing down. If he loves you, if you are one who does not walk so close to him, then not necessarily he'll let you walk in the pride of your ways and maybe never correct you in a whole lifetime. You may end up in heaven, but at the lowest level of heaven, and just glad to be there, but hardly ever corrected. When you pass on, the people will say, "Well, tell me about this person." And they'll say, "Well, not much to say. They were a Christian. I hope they're in heaven." But if you want God, and you really do want him, you want him enough to be changed for the sake of that relationship, you will be humbled and humbled and humbled again and humbled again. And he will put you in the most humiliating circumstances to show you your need for humility, because he loves you. To show you your need for meekness, because he loves you. And sometimes that's the only way we can learn about the pride that is in our lives, is to be put in two places where we have to come to grips with this fantastic force we call our identity. If you don't care much about how deep you go in God, the disciplines are not many. Oh, you'll have troubles in this life. The Lord promises that. He said, I send you into the world, and in the world there is tribulation. But don't be afraid, because I've overcome the world. So he promises us there is going to be trials, there are going to be struggles. Things are not going to be, you know, this incredible rose garden as we walk with him. That is a promise, because we live in the iron furnace. The Bible calls the world the iron furnace, because we live in the iron furnace. We're living in the fire, whether we like it or we don't, whether we're saved or we're unsaved. We live in the iron furnace. Difficulties arise. They will always arise. There is no way around it. But praise God for those who belong to the Lord. He has overcome the world. And he has overcome the world for us. So just because you have trials doesn't mean everything is okay between you and God. It's really interesting because, you know, you can't ever really tell why a person suffers. You can go hear one teacher, and the teacher will say, if you're suffering, you're in sin. And decide every Christian who is suffering today must be in sin. You can go and hear another preacher teach, and they'll say, if you're suffering, it's because you're walking close to God. And so then you decide, well, maybe Christians are suffering because they're walking close to God. Then you go hear another teacher, and they're telling you, if you're suffering, it's because there's a devil in the world, and you just need to get your faith together and overcome him. So then you decide, maybe Christians are suffering because there's a devil in the world and they don't have their faith together to overcome him. And when you finish listening to all these teachers, you walk out totally confused. Why does a Christian suffer? And why is this Christian suffering that is in my life? Why is that Christian suffering that is in my life? Is it all the same? Are they none the same? Are all of these reasons true? Are none of these reasons true? What is going on? And it just teaches us not to judge unrighteously. Because, you know, we just don't really know unless the Lord himself reveals it. But one thing he does promise to every one of us is the wonderful, awesome, incredible, all-encompassing promise. In the world, there is tribulation. But don't be afraid, because he's overcome the world. So we have then one thing we can put in our hat and never have to remove it, and that is there is tribulation in the world and Christ has overcome it. So no matter what happens in our life, we don't have to fear. If there's tribulation, we do not have to be afraid. If there's suffering, we do not have to be afraid. If there is suffering in our life because God is disciplining us, chastening us, so that he can allow us to walk closer to him, we don't have to be afraid, because he has already brought us through. If there is suffering in our life because there's sin that we have not let go of, we still don't have to be afraid. All we have to do is repent, and he'll bring us through. If there's sin in our life because there's a devil, and there are devil worshipers that are very busy trying to make trouble for us in the heavenlies, we still don't have to be afraid, because the blood of Jesus is greater than all of that. And the authority of the believer is greater than all of that. So, regardless of why we may be suffering today, we have the joy of knowing that our Lord has gone before us and he'll bring us through. But there are certain things that he is wanting us to look into and consider and even dearly prize if we want to make the most out of our sufferings. We are in the world, and in the world is, as long as we are in the world, we are going to suffer. So we might as well make the best of it. Amen? We cannot avoid the suffering as long as we are in the... So until we go to heaven to stay, there is going to be... I just thought I'd mention that again. Because deep inside the heart of a Christian, we honestly believe if we belong to Jesus, we shouldn't have to suffer. And we know that because every time suffering comes, what do? We get angry. We get angry with God. We get angry with the situation. We get angry with whoever it is that is trying to bring suffering into our life. And I want you to know something. This really isn't a lesson on psychology, but I'll just throw this in. Anger is a reflexive response that every human being engages in when you are afraid. Just think about times that you've been afraid and what your response has been. It's anger. Number two, when you feel guilty, anger. So when you're brought face to face with difficult situations and it brings fear and or guilt, your natural response is going to be anger. And only those who have gone through the refining of the Holy Spirit in order for him to abort that reflexive response out of your soul, only those will go through the difficult situations in humility. The rest of the world and the church moves into anger. Now, because God understands this about us, he's not standing there ready to beat our head with a bat because we are human. However, because anger is an open door to the enemy and it cuts off the grace of God from your life, he does want to help you through that so that he can do what he wants to do in your life without the enemy having excess freedom in your life. Can you understand what I'm saying? And can you embrace that? I'd like to see a few more. This is why meekness and humility are so important. In humility, you have his grace. In meekness, you have his grace. When you walk in love, his grace is ever present. When you lift yourself up in pride, anger, resentment, rebellion, there is no grace because you have blocked it out. You have closed off the funnel of God to enable him to give you grace. Grace is not there and it's your fault. How do you like that? Aren't you glad you came tonight? Now everything is corrected and we can get up and go home. You don't have grace and it's your fault. And it's your fault because you're not doing what the Bible says to do. And it's something that we have to learn to do. It is normal for a Christian to be confronted and to get angry in the confrontation. That is normal. It is not, however, spiritual. And it takes time for a Christian to move from what is normal, another word that is used is carnal, to what is spiritual. And God understands that, but he does want to give us a path to follow so that we can have hope at the end of the road. So he calls us to meekness. Meekness is not easy to attain. Humility is not easy to attain. Both of these incredible virtues are difficult to attain, and that's one of the reasons they're so highly prized in heaven. They're so highly prized by the Lord because he knows the price you have to pay to enter into the virtues of humility and meekness. He knows the decisions you have to make. He knows the death you have to die. He knows the flesh you have to crucify, the battles you have to fight. He understands it all. And because of that, they are virtues that are some of the most highly prized virtues in all of the kingdom. Therefore, worthy of the battle. Amen. Last night, I talked to you and I shared with you how that meekness, in order for the work of meekness to be completed in your souls or accomplished in your souls, there must first be the fear of God. And I want to repeat that tonight. If you want to know how to enter into meekness, the first thing you must pray for with all of your heart is the fear of God. The greater the fear of the Lord, the more meek and humble you are. If you don't have the fear of the Lord, though you may be born again, the chances are you have a lot of pride. And pride gets you into a lot of trouble. The fear of the Lord secures you like an anchor in the virtues of meekness and humility. I can remember one time I was in a service. I was going to be speaking that afternoon. The Lord dealt with me very, very hard as he has ever dealt with me about anything. He dealt with me so hard. He told me the sins that this church had entered into, and that he was getting ready to withdraw his spirit and close the thing down if there was not repentance. Because I knew that the pastor had just recently, like within a matter of weeks, lost his 16-year-old daughter in a tragic car accident, I did not want to give this word in the church. So it was in my heart just to simply pray. And the Lord kept dealing with me all afternoon. I'd say, oh, Lord, okay, I'll give the word. And then, you know, 5 minutes later, I'd say, but his daughter, I mean, this man has got to be in so much pain. Please don't ask me to give this word. I don't want to give it, Lord. I'll pray and give it to someone else. You know how we bargain with God. Well, I was doing it all afternoon. Finally, before I left for church, All I know how to tell you is that the restraint of the Holy Spirit came upon me so profoundly. I was trembling. I was trembling so hard I could hardly walk, let alone anything else. And the Lord said to me, you will deliver this word tonight when I tell you to deliver it. I said, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. We get to church, and we're in the worship service, and I'm saying, God, I can't. I'm such a coward. I hate confrontation. I can't. I just can't. My heart is breaking for this man. He just lost a 16-year-old daughter. Please don't ask me to do this. And not to the whole church. Please, if I have to do it, let me go privately to do it. And I'm like this, back and forth and back and forth. Suddenly, the Lord Jesus Christ appears above me. And what is emanating from him is his majesty. As that majesty emanated from him, my hands flew up in the air. My whole being began to shake and to quake. The terror of the Lord was upon me. I mean, it felt like not only did my hands go up, but like the cells in my skin flew up. You know, it's like everything was at alert, worshiping him in his majesty. And he said to me, I've spoken to you for the last time. You will give this word tonight. And that ended all controversy in my soul. Because now I feared God more than I feared man. When you fear God, you will obey him in the hard places. Now, I'm not telling everyone in this room to go out and give the word of the Lord to somebody. That's not what this message is about. There's a lot of things that are a lot harder than giving a word to someone. Obedience is never meant to be easy, ever. The more important the step of obedience, the harder it's going to be to obey. Because you know intuitively, instinctively, that your flesh is going to die a little bit in the process. You may not know exactly how much, but you know it's going to. And obedience is designed to refine you, to reduce the power of your soul, to reduce the power of your flesh, so that there is greater dependency upon God. So he purposefully gives you responsibilities and tasks that you have to obey, that takes more than you are as a person to do it. I can remember when he told me to write my first book. I thought, okay, I gotta go to school and take writer's training. Gotta do something. I don't know how to write. You know, English was not a good subject for me. Not grammar anyway. And, you know, and I'm sitting there and I'm crying. Lord, I can't. This is not a gift that I have. I don't, I can talk on prayer, but to write on prayer, I've never written a book before. Like he didn't know that. And, you know, and no one will listen to it anyway. No one will read it anyway. So, why don't you give it to someone who's really, really skilled in writing? And if you won't, okay, then just help me know a good writing course that I can take. So all day long I argued with him, and that night he spoke to me in a dream. Oh boy, this is really embarrassing. But I'm going to lay it all out here in humility, okay? In the dream, I walk into this, like, library-type place. But you could sign up for writing classes. And I had this brace on my leg, you know, like they used to put on people that had polio. I had this brace on my leg. And I walked in, and I'm limping really hard with this brace on my leg. And I went up to the desk and I said, I want to sign up for a writing class because I have to write a book. And the man behind the desk said, the writing class is not open or available to you. I said, why? He said, because you were assigned the task of writing a book and the gift is in you. Now go do it. So I turned around and I limped out. And I knew, you know, I couldn't. Well, so many, many months of fasting and praying, fasting and praying, fasting and praying over every chapter. I would not write a chapter unless until Jesus would appear to me and talk to me about the chapter. Because I was so scared I couldn't do it. And finally, after many months of this cycle, I finally published a book called Overcoming Life Through Prayer. First time the book was published by Whitaker House, it was called Victor's Wreath, a book on prayer. And so I began my lofty career as an author. Out of pure obedience and terrible fear. How do you like that? Obedience is designed to make you more dependent on Christ. If it is difficult, it is supposed to be. If it's not difficult, you don't need Him. Now, may I use another example of myself? I was called to the ministry. I am like the shyest person in the whole world. To have to get up and speak in front of public, consisting of more than one person, was terrifying to me. It was like the most terrifying thing in the world. If I could tell you what I went through the first 10 years of my ministry, every time I'd have to get in the pulpit, you'd think, how did you survive? And it was all nerves because I'd have to get up and speak in front of the public. I was just so shy. And on top of being shy, I'm an introvert. Those two things don't work well in the pulpit. So he's called someone that is totally, seemingly not created for pulpit ministry, and he's saying, you're called to pulpit ministry. I said, Lord, you know, I love solitude. Assign me the job of praying. I'll pray for all the ministers in the nation. To be alone, behind the scenes, not in front, this is good. So finally, he deals with me so strong. And he tells me, if you do not answer the call, it's on your life. Now, this is the severity of God. If you do not answer the call that is on your life, you will not live your life fully. You will die early. Because this call is so critical. So you walk through all of your dispositions to disobedience, to obey, in which he is making in you a spirit of meekness and humility. You have to have these things in order to survive some of the calls to obedience. Do you understand what I'm saying? The hardest thing in the world that you could possibly ever imagine, the only thing that would be harder that I could imagine than what he's called me to is being a president of some country. Of course, I might could do it if I didn't have to talk to anybody. Just a little old-fashioned honesty. So, c- calling you out of yourself and into himself requires a path of obedience in which he can make inside of you a spirit of meekness and humility so that you can walk closer to God. If you have all the gifts and talents and you know it, you're in trouble. And furthermore, you're trouble for the church. The call may be there, and the gifts and the talents are genuinely for the call, but the more confidence, self-confidence you have, the less you're going to depend on Christ, and the church will pay for your self-confidence. This is why he must develop humility and meekness. Now, why am I saying all this? Because humility and meekness can only be developed in dependence upon Christ. So he is ever bringing you into circumstances that you cannot depend upon yourself, to embed in you the knowledge that without him, you are nothing. When you finally get that down and you know it deep in your soul, so many of the trials come to an end. Because the dependency is finally transferred from self to him. Meekness is developed. Humility is developed. You're becoming a beautiful person. See, you thought you were a beautiful person when you were all proud and lifted up. And you just thought the whole world should know how wonderful you are. Am I right? And if they didn't appreciate all your wonderfulness, you'd get offended. You know, stomp your feet and walk out. It's all pride. When you finally come to a place where you're broken, you're no longer depending upon yourself, your self-sufficiency has been converted to Christ's sufficiency, you're humble, you're meek, and you know nothing about you. You don't have this ghastly idea that you're so beautiful, so wonderful, that the world can't survive without you. All you think about is Christ, how wonderful and how beautiful he is. And that the world can't survive without him. But you're sure not going to go out there and do anything you're not called to do to help them understand that. Because all of that junk is broken out of you. He must take you through the path of transition, transference, where you leave the old behind and you come into the new, where you leave self behind and you come into Christ. And this path is called the path of meekness. Highly prized. So we have it down pat, right? We have it into our heads. To create meekness, you're going to walk through trouble. You've got it into your heart that he loves you so much. He's going to create meekness, and he's going to take you through. I'm going to give you the great word everyone loves. It's the S word. Suffering. So now everybody get up and leave, right? What is this new doctrine? You are going to go through suffering. You might as well learn through it. And you might as well learn from it. Because in the world there is tribulation. I don't know anyone ever in my whole life have I ever met anyone who does not suffer in tribulation. In the world there is, keep saying it, tribulation. Are you in the world? Yes. In the world there is tribulation. Where there is tribulation, there is suffering. You're going to suffer. May I say it one more time? You are going to suffer. And don't say I'm putting curses on you. You You are going to suffer. It is reality. That's a reality pinch. And so you might as well learn something from it, and you might as well gain Christ in it. Am I right? Now, we had a nice group of people a few years ago, rather a large group of people, that thought that coming out of Egypt was going to end all their suffering. They were so idealistic about this journey. They just knew that once they got rid of Pharaoh, everything was going to be beautiful, wonderful. This great God that delivered them from the iron furnace was going to take them into the promised land. There would never again be ever any discomfort, no suffering. Everything was going to go great as planned. They'd be moved into their new houses within 2 weeks. So they get out there in the desert, and things go a little amiss. Starting with the great mountain scene. Their great leader goes up into the fire, and they assume he's being devoured by the flames, and that they have to create another god to take them back to Egypt. The first lesson was there's going to be suffering in the desert. They didn't get it. And so instead of humbling themselves, please say humbling, instead of humbling themselves and waiting for the great leader to come back down from the mountain and listening to what he has to say, they made themselves this ridiculous god to take them back to Egypt. What did they do in their trial? I mean, if the worst thing you're ever faced with in life is that your great leader disappears for 40 days, you have got a wonderful life. But they didn't think so. They thought that this was an omen. They missed it. Moses is gone, and they've got to head back, right back into the place they'd just been delivered from, and hope that Pharaoh didn't kill them. You understand the illogical thought patterns that are going on here in their, may I say it, may I just say it, in their rebellion. Trouble came, they rebelled. Trouble came, they rebelled. Trouble came, they got angry, they made their own god, and they swiftly rebelled against God's constituted authority in their lives. So they had to go through discipline. Severe discipline. Moses went through severe discipline, although he did nothing. Everyone got troubled over the problem. And as though that wasn't enough, they also had to complain about not having the proper diet. They liked the leeks. They liked the meat. They liked the quail. They liked Egypt's water. Water is nice. They thought it was particularly nice out there in the desert. I don't understand about the flesh pots, but they seem to have a particular affinity for that as well. So they complain, and they murmur, and they moan, and they groan, and they complain against God, and they complain against Moses. But who took them to where they were? Did Moses or did God? The Lord took them to trouble? He delivered them from Egypt to take them into the desert to trouble? Where is that in my Christian doctrine? So they're moaning and they're complaining, forgetting that the one who took them there was in the cloud above them. He had gone nowhere. He was still there. They were upset with Moses. They were upset with the Lord, and they rebelled. Then we see at the waters of Meribah. Again, Israel doing what Israel did very well. They complained. They moaned. They groaned. And they... Who took them to this place where no water was? Moses? The Lord. The Lord. Say the Lord. The Lord in the cloud took them to the place of trouble. Took them to the place of suffering. Took them to the place of hunger and thirst. And they did what they did so well again, so that the Lord had to discipline them. Of course, he provided the food, he provided the water, he provided their leader. He always took care of everything because he was with them in the cloud, taking them from trial to trial to trial to trial. Now, as if it wasn't enough that they had the issues of food, that they had the issues of water, that they had the issues of the disappearing leader. I mean, when you think about it, it is kind of funny. But when you were there, I'm sure you wouldn't have been too thinking it was too funny. Not only did they have all of these problems, but they also had one other very serious problem. In their weakness came their enemy. And he was going to devour them. So what did Israel do? They murmured and they complained and they rebelled. Where was God? In the cloud over them. Who took them to that place? God. Did he know that Amalek was going to come up against them? Yes. And in their murmuring and their complaining, it never dawned on them that it's possible that God was allowing this, even compelling the whole situation, so that he could bring their enemy up against them to defeat them before their face. They didn't understand God's ways. So instead of humbling themselves and learning something about God's ways, they raised themselves up and they rebelled. Then, let's give one last example. What about, because this was the greatest of Israel's sins, what about Kadesh Barnea? Here they're being given the opportunity to go in and take the promised land. Now remember, there's been trial after trial. God has taken them to each place where he was going to reveal an area in them where they were walking in their own personal wisdom, their own personal sovereignty, reveal the weakness in their mutual relationship. Trial after trial after trial. God came through every time, every time, every time. Now they're at Kadesh Barnea, and God's saying, go in and take the promised land. Israel has seen his faithfulness again and again and again, and Israel did what Israel was always so good at doing. They rebelled. They distrusted the Lord, and they rebelled, again forgetting that the cloud that was over their heads brought them to this place, gave them the instruction, and therefore gave them the capacity, the capability of obeying and accomplishing what they were there to do. But instead of meekness being developed in all of these tests and trials, pride, anger, self-serving, self-righteousness, self-sovereignty, all of these things just kept growing and growing and growing until they became impossible to deal with, incorrigible. God could not deal with them. So did they go into Kadesh Barnea? No. They rebelled against the word of the Lord again. All of the tests, all of the trials, all of the opportunities that they had been afforded to learn God, learn his ways, learn about him, humble themselves, develop meekness. Every time they failed. So when the big test came, guess what they did? Failed. Why am I pulling out this particular situation? Because what happened to them happens to us all the time. Trials and tribulations come into our life. Where is the cloud? Just because we're suffering, do we really believe God's not there? Do we think that he's forsaken us because things are difficult? Do we think that he's angry with us because we had a hard time? Do we think that he's abandoned us because we're in a world of tribulation? Meekness bows its knee. And after bowing its knee, it bows its head. And it says to the Lord, thank you for my trials. It's not easy, Lord. You know that. I'm learning that. It's very, very difficult. But thank you that in your love, we are here together in the midst of my suffering. I will embrace the trial because it is your hand that has carried me here. You might say, no, I got that trial because I disobeyed. Even in your disobedience, God is in the trial. He's teaching you. He's training you. And he's not abandoning you because you disobeyed. He's developing in you meekness and humility if you will allow him to. But if you get angry, resentful, bitter, you know, it's bad enough to go into a trial and then have people judge you in your trial. All the people you thought would be such a great friend, they become deserters. And in their desertion, they let you know their judgments. And what do? You get angry. You get angry because they didn't understand. You get angry because you're hurting and they're not supporting. You get bitter Because you were rejected. You even hate the one who rejected you. And make vows to hate everyone like that person the rest of your life. It's true. Not realizing that in your vows, you're also making vows in your relationship to God. Because He is the one that has called you through this trial. To judge your brother, you automatically judge God. Every time you judge a person, you automatically judge God. And may I also say, you are bringing judgment upon yourself in the very moment you release your ungodly judgment against another human being. The very same judgment with which you have judged them comes upon you by the hand of God at your request. So now instead of learning meekness and humility, you're learning pride and idolatry. So the best way to get out of the enemy's territory and stay in God's territory is to understand that every trial, every test, every moment of suffering is designed to bring you closer to God. To develop in you the virtues that He loves and regards with such high favor. When you finally get to the place you quit talking about how everyone has offended you, how everyone has affected you, how everyone has defected from you, you know, all of the trials that come your way, and how this person did this and that person did that, when you finally get over that kind of mentality and you're bowed before the Lord saying, Lord, thank you for this trial. You are worthy. You are an excellent teacher above all others. There is no teacher like you. And I will learn my lesson here. This isn't about my betrayer. It's about me. How I must be changed in the midst of this trial. Turn with me, please, to Job 36. I'm going to read to you out of the Amplified. Verse 13 says, but the godless and the profane in the heart heap up anger at the divine discipline. They do not cry to Him when He binds them with cords of affliction. They die in youth, verse 14, and their life perishes among the unclean. 15, He delivers the afflicted in their affliction and opens their ears to His voice in adversity. 16. Indeed, God would have allured you, He's speaking to Job, out of the mouth of distress into a broad place where there is no situation of perplexity or privation, and that which would be set on your table would be full of fatness. But you, Job, are filled with the judgment of the wicked, and judgment and justice will keep hold on you. What is the judgment of the wicked? Back to verse 13. For let not wrath entice you into scorning chastisements, and let not the greatness of the ransom, the suffering, if rightly endured, turn you aside. What is he talking about here? We're not just talking about Job fell and scraped his knee. We're talking about a man who lost all of his children, lost all of his cattle, lost his business, lost his friends, lost his health, and in the end, his own wife turned against him. And his friends sat beside him, pointing the finger. This man is in anguish, and his suffering has been horrendous. Nothing went the way it was supposed to go. Here is a man who would offer sacrifices every day on behalf of his children, lest they sin against the Lord. He was a true priest of his home. He loved the Lord. He loved his family. He was a sage that sat at the city gate, highly respected in the community for his goodness and his righteousness. This man lived an impeccable life. And for all of this impeccable living, he was thrust into the deepest suffering and sorrow I think any human being recorded in the Bible ever suffered. And what did he do? He did what everybody else does. He got angry, and he began blaming God and blaming his friends and blaming this one and blaming that one. And so Elihu is saying to him, Job, if you're filled with the judgment of the wicked, verse 13, judgment and justice will keep hold on you. Let go of this false way of thinking about God. For let not wrath entice you into scorning chastisements, and let not the greatness of the ransom, the suffering, this immense suffering that you have been called to walk through, Job, if rightly endured, turn you aside. Will your cry be sufficient to keep you from distress, or will all the force of your strength do it? Desire not the night when people are cut off from their places. Job had desired to die. He was saying, just kill me and get it over with. And so Elihu is correcting him on this. Don't desire that. Don't even go in that direction, Job. Take heed. Turn not to iniquity. Listen very carefully. Turn not to iniquity. For this, the iniquity of complaining against God, you have chosen rather than submission in affliction. Anytime you complain about anybody, no matter how much you feel they've hurt you, you're complaining against God. And you are in rebellion in affliction. When you complain about the circumstances you're called to walk through, how many of you have ever done that? Now, no one's going to want to raise their hand, but I'll raise mine. You're in rebellion. Isn't that wonderful news? And in complaining about the circumstances, you are complaining against God, rather than submitting to him in your affliction. Remember, pride complains. Humility submits. Pride complains, murmurs, groans, gets angry. Meekness submits. Now listen to this, because this next verse is one of the most beautiful scriptures in all of the Bible. Behold, God exalts and does loftily in his power. Who is ruler? Who is a ruler or a teacher like him? Who has appointed God his way? Or who can say you have done unrighteousness? Remember that by submission you magnify God's works of which men have sung. Every time you complain, moan, groan, grumble, murmur, because things are not going the way you think they should, you are in rebellion and you are not in submission. Whenever you move out of submission, you are moving into pride and out of meekness and humility, upon which the nature of Christ must be built. You are giving in to the realm of your soul, and you are moving out of the strength of your spirit. If you complain, you get angry, you murmur, you know, there are those that every time something goes wrong, everybody they know gets to hear about it. Goes from one phone call to another phone call to another phone call to another phone call. These days it goes by a newsletter so that they can get the information out to all of their friends all at once. And every time you're yielding to the soul, which can never get you into the deep things of God, and you're shutting down and weakening your spirit, which is the only way you can go into the deep things of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? Murmuring, groaning, grumbling, complaining, blah, 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 strengthens the soul, keeps you away from God. Humbling yourself, walking the situation out in gratefulness, thankfulness of heart, develops your spirit in meekness and in humility and gets you further along the path of going into the deep things of God. That's why some people can pray and pray and pray, and they never become more mature. Because when they come out of the prayer closet, they're everything that God cannot tolerate. And incidentally, although he will answer their prayers about many things, they do not necessarily have favor with him. If you really want to walk in the favor of God, you have to walk in humility and meekness. You must. The more the fear of God rules your life, the more you will be thankful for everything that comes across your path, good or bad. And the more you walk in the fear of God, the meeker you will become. The more humble you will become, and the faster God will move you out of your trials. When we look at Moses as opposed to the children of Israel, the trials are sweeping through, the disciplines, the chastisements are sweeping through the camp, left and right. The men are being laid in the desert, left and right. Even Korah and the sons of Korah think, you know, that there's something special. And when they rise up against Moses, God's constituted authority, what happens? The earth opens up and swallows them. But then you see Moses over here. You don't see him going into the tent of meeting complaining to God about those who keep rising up against him. What does he do? Because he is the meekest man on the face of the earth, he goes down to his face and he intercedes on behalf of those who are challenging him, pleading for God's mercy and that he would abate his judgment. What happens to the sons of Korah? They go under the earth. What happens to Moses? He goes higher in God. Where do you want to walk? You don't understand that whenever you move into a spirit of murmuring and complaining, maybe your problem is you like to murmur and complain about your husband or your wife. And every time you do, instead of God's blessings, you're getting his discipline. Instead of your spirit growing stronger, your soul is growing stronger. Instead of getting closer to God, you're getting further from God. In this life, we are on a path to learn Christ. To learn Him, you must be developed in meekness and in humility. When meekness and humility is fully developed, you have learned to praise Him for all things. I can remember years ago and how I wish I could have understood the lesson way back then. 28 years ago, maybe, the Lord said to me, "Nita, I am in all things." I was so new in Him at that time. You know, I'm looking around at the grass, I'm looking at the flowers, I'm looking at the clouds. What in the world does He mean He's in all things? Well, He was trying to tell me, no trial is going to come your way that I'm not in. And I'll carry you through and get you out. Just stick close. But I didn't understand. And even when I thought I was understanding, I wasn't understanding very well. It took a long time to get this lesson learned. And am I 100% there yet? I wish I could tell you that I was. Because wouldn't that make me look great? But no, it's not 100% learned. I have to learn it again and again and again. The minute I realize I'm in another trial, I have to stop the worrying. I have to stop the complaining in my heart and start getting on my knees. And the first thing I do is thank Him for the trial. Now, because I have worked so hard to learn this lesson, and believe me, I have, the Lord has worked very hard to help me in it. I talk about just a part of this visitation in my book, Prepare for the Winds of Change. One of the worst times ever in my life was happening. My little granddaughter was suffering terribly. My daughter was fighting with everything inside of her to bring her to a place of refuge, and we couldn't do it. It was horrible. My granddaughter wasn't even 3 years old when the trial began. And it wasn't the kind of trial anyone should have to go through, let alone a baby. And I'm driving down the highway. I'm hurting so bad. And I'm saying to the Lord, I want, when I get to heaven, to give you my faith, Lord, as a beautiful chalice. I want it to be ornately decorated. In the natural, I like very simple, very plain things.